You know, one of the most distinguishing marks of the Enlightenment period, which was specifically as far as the Western history is concerned, was a philosophical thought called deism. This thought, this idea, arose predominantly in the 17th and 18th century as the Enlightenment thinkers exalted reason over revelation. And the thinkers of the day were influenced by really scientific advances, and they began reacting to abuses of authority in the church. They rejected the Bible as God's authoritative word, and they affirmed a distant creator. They were not ready to completely discount God. They still believed in God, but God, they argued, designed the universe, established its laws, and then he withdrew, allowing creation to really run on its own. How does that impact? Well, miracles were denied, prayer was emptied of its power, and God's providence was really reduced to mechanics. Deism really severed creation from redemption, leaving humanity without a speaking and a saving God. Now, many even today imagine a God who is distant, really an unmoved watchmaker who wound the universe, stepped back, and left humanity to drift. The deistic God neither speaks nor saves. He observes suffering, but he never stoops to intervene. He rules, but he rules by silence, not by revelation. Well, our text for today, Exodus chapter 3, really shatters that illusion of God. Because here we see a God who appears, who speaks, and who acts. He breaks into history with fire, and yet he does not consume. Here we see a God who sees the affliction of his people, he hears their cries, he knows their sufferings, and he comes down to deliver them. In this chapter, we meet a God who does not remain distant, but he draws near. He does not delegate redemption, he personally sends a deliverer. He does not hide behind creation, but he reveals his holy name to be I Am. We will encounter the burning bush. Perhaps many of you are familiar with this chapter for that reason. A burning bush really that declares war on this deistic concept of God. And we will be reminded that the God of the Bible is one who is present, that he is personal, that he is holy, and that he is our Savior. He still speaks, he still sends, and he still redeems. I've titled our lesson for today, The I Am Who Delivers His People. The I Am Who Delivers His People. Really, here we'll see five portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ as we walk through this chapter. We continue our series, Christ in the Old Testament. And what that means is we are studying passages where we see either a type of Christ or a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Our text for today, Exodus 3, really stands at the apex of the texts for the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. You want to study really the prime text for the appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 3 is one on the top. So five portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ in Exodus 3. The first one is we see him as the one who is holy. There's the one who is holy. Verse 1. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. And so Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. From Joseph's story, our story now moves to a descendant of Levi, the third son of Jacob. And we here find out his name is Moses. And Moses, though born in the tribe of Levi, was raised in God's providence in the palace of Pharaoh. It was the daughter of Pharaoh who adopted him, and he was raised there. He grew up in the palace, but he always knew at the back of his mind that he was a Hebrew. When an adult in chapter 2, we learn that in a fit of anger, he murders an Egyptian who was beating up a Hebrew. And then, fearing for his life, he flees to Midian, where he ends up marrying the daughter of the priest of Midian. In this chapter, in chapter 3, we begin to see that Moses actually works for his father-in-law as a shepherd. And in one of those days where he led the flock regularly, he leads the flock this time to the west side of the wilderness, to a mountain called Horeb, which to those people who lived at that time was really the mountain of God. Now, as he is there, he sees a really strange and an astonishing sight. He sees a bush, verse 2, that blazes with fire, and yet it refuses to burn up. The flames leap, the branches stand up, and yet the bushes endure and are untouched. And so this strange phenomenon attracts Moses' attention. Now, bushes burning in the wilderness is not uncommon, but bushes burning and not being consumed, that drew his attention. So Moses turns aside to get a closer look at this marvelous sight, and it's at this time, verse 3, that the Lord calls him from the midst of the bush. It's not just once, but twice, emphasizing that there's something important that he's about to tell Moses. And Moses responds, verse 4, Here I am. And then he says, that is, the Lord says, verse 5, Don't come near me. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place you're standing on is a holy ground. And then in verse 6, we find him introducing himself. He says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And as soon as he says that, as soon as he reminds Moses of his holiness, we are told that Moses really hides his face. Why? Because he's afraid to look at God. He realizes that he himself is a very sinful man, and he is standing in the presence of a holy God. That has been the experience of other prophets as well. Remember Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah sees this vision and he immediately hides his face. You also see that he is afraid to look at God. He realizes he's a sinful man. But notice how God is described here in verse 2. We are told, here is the angel of the Lord. Now, we've come across this phrase, angel of the Lord, this title, before as well. When we studied Genesis 16, there we learned about the encounter with Hagar, the maid of Sarai. And there we see this angel of the Lord give her a promise concerning her son Ishmael, Isaiah 16, verse 7 to 12. We also encounter the angel of the Lord in another chapter, in Genesis chapter 22, where he stops, this angel of the Lord stops Abraham from sacrificing Isaac. Genesis chapter 22, verse 11 to 18. And then there are a number of other times, for example, in the book of Judges and Zechariah, that we come across this title for God. Now, how do we know it's God? Well, he speaks as God, he identifies himself as God, and he does what God does. That's what we see here. He says, I am the God of your father. This is the angel of the Lord, but he identifies not just as angel of the Lord, but as God himself. Now, if we go to the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, the Apostle John tells us that no one has seen God at any time. And then John 1:18, in that gospel, he writes, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, he has revealed him, he has helped us understand him. Now, if that is the case, then any visible manifestation of God in the Old Testament that is equated with God, really we can conclude that that is the second person of the Trinity. If Jesus is one who has explained God, he has come in the flesh as God, then any visible or physical manifestation in the Old Testament, we can consider that to be as the second person of the Trinity. Now, Jesus Christ then is really the one who is described here as the angel of the God. Now, when we use angel of the Lord, when we use the word angel, we really think of supernatural beings that were created by God. So we hesitate to think of that title, angel of the Lord, as someone who is unique, as someone who is God, right? But if we recognize that the word angel merely means a messenger, then it is possible to see this being as someone who is divine, as someone who is special, someone unique. Because it is Christ alone who makes the invisible God known. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you go down a few verses, in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John goes on to say, we see his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace. Jesus then is the angel of the Lord. Also, this is the first time in the Bible that the word holy is used in connection with God. You see, God revealed his holiness in a way that was never before revealed to man. Moses would say later, as he sang the victory song, remember, as God delivered them out through the Red Sea, Moses would say this, Exodus 15, verse 11, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, and working wonders? It's a rhetorical question. Who is like you? No one. No one is like God. And in Christ, the holy God draws near to us. You see, in Christ, holiness no longer drives us away, but it draws us near to our great God. You know, the fire that burns but never consumes, in a sense, anticipates God dwelling with sinners without destroying them. There's so many days we can't even look at the sun, right? We shouldn't even look at the sun because it's so bright. Can you imagine the one who created the sun, how he must be? The fire then, and the fact that it burns but never consumes, in a sense, anticipates God dwelling amongst us, one who draws near to us through Christ. And how does he do it? He does it through his Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory and the exact representation of his nature. In Colossians 2, verse 9, for in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus is God. There are many things that we can learn from these six verses. We can learn that the God of the Bible, is a personal God. He speaks, he communicates. Not only that, we learn also the fact that he is a holy God. But there's one more attribute of God we learn, and actually we learn that from the New Testament about what is being presented here. Now, you don't have to turn there, but in Mark chapter 12, verse 18, there are some Sadducees, a group of people who don't believe in the resurrection, and ask him a question about marriage. You remember that incident to talk about this hypothetical situation where a woman is there and, you know, she marries a man and then he dies, and the second man and then he dies. You know, I know it's a hypothetical situation because they want to trap Jesus in saying something that is illogical. But I also know it is a hypothetical situation because imagine you're one of the brothers. I mean, if you reach the third one, are you going to marry that woman? Probably not. Something is not right here. But it is a hypothetical situation. And so these are these seven brothers. One after the other, they keep dying. And then they ask, these Sadducees ask, whose wife will she be at the resurrection? And Jesus says to them, you are so mistaken. This is why you don't understand scriptures nor the power of God. And then he says, in the resurrection, there is no marriage. And then he says this, have you not read in the book of Moses? And he's talking about Exodus chapter 3. And he goes on to say, in the passage about the burning bush. So we know he's talking about chapter 3. How God spoke to him, that is Moses, saying, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. Which is to say, he does not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. He is not the God of those who have been, but those who are. In other words, he is the God of the living. So what we learn from here is that here is a God who is not only holy, he not only speaks, he's not only a personal God, but he's a God of the living. You know, these experiences of coming face to face with holiness, there are other examples in the scriptures as well. Luke chapter 5, for example, there are these disciples, the apostles, and they have these fishermen among them. They have tried overnight to catch fish, but they fail. And here comes Jesus, and he says to Simon Peter, presumably the leader of the pack, and he says to him, put the nets on the other side. And if you're a fisherman, you're probably not going to listen to a carpenter, right? Unless that carpenter is God. And so Simon puts the nets on the other side, and they haul in an amount of fish that the boats begin to sink. That really catches Simon's attention. In verse 8, Luke chapter 5, verse 8, it says, but when Simon Peter saw that this catch of fish, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Why? For amazement had seized him and his companions. You see, a sinful man came face to face with a holy God. He truly understood where he stood. And that's what happened to Moses in these six verses. Here then is presented to us a God of the Bible, the living one, the personal one, the holy one. Secondly, second portrait of Jesus here is the one who enters our affliction. Verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. And so I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Now God not only reveals himself, but he also shows himself to be one who is caring. Notice the number of times we see that on display. First of all, verse 7, far from being one who is unengaged and uninvolved, we see a God who sees the cry, the affliction of his people. And the Lord speaks with a language that really shows covenantal intimacy. Notice he says, my people. He is one who actively sees, he hears, and he knows. This is not a distant awareness, really, from far, but really a personal awareness, a personal engagement. And really the verbs that are used pile up to stress divine attentiveness to the details of life, to those of his people. Israel's suffering is not something that is hidden or minimized or ignored, but God, in one sense, penetrates the misery of his people with perfect knowledge. And he doesn't merely observe pain, he really owns their plight as his own. Notice verse 8. He comes down to deliver them. I've come down, he says, shows us really his decisive intervention in the lives of his people. We can say the transcendent God invades history. He delivers from oppression and he brings up his people into abundance. And to be redeemed is, in one sense, is really to be freed from slavery of sin, but really also something that is restored to a blessing. So redemption just doesn't mean freedom from slavery, but it also means addition of blessings, which we see here in verse 8 and verse 9. God is the one who initiates this plan. He initiates salvation, and really Israelites on their part really contribute nothing but their need for a salvation. But there's another observation in verse 9. We see God as the one who responds to the cry of his people. We read the same word, the word cry, in verse 7, and verse 9 tells us now that he also responds to the cry. The repetition really of the word intensifies certainty. The cry has come, the oppression is seen, and God here is exposing Egypt's violence and confirms really that Israel's suffering is one that is morally unjust. Now, any tyranny anywhere, especially done to his people, really never escapes his attention. Now, perhaps some of us are going through difficult times right now, or we must have gone through a difficult time in the last year as we brought that year to a close and started this new year. Or we may be heading into a difficult time coming up. What a great comfort it is to know that we have one who enters into our affliction, one who suffers with us, one who sees, who hears, and who knows. And so the Lord establishes himself as the righteous judge and a faithful redeemer. How does this relate to Christ? Clearly, this is a shadow, the reality of which is found in Christ, because you see, in Christ, God truly comes down. This is what we celebrated in December, the incarnation. The word really means to take on human flesh, to take on body, to be embodied in flesh. What does the angel say to Joseph? Matthew 1:23. Really, Matthew records for us. He says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Not only does God come down, as it's written here, not only does he take on human flesh, he also enters into the suffering of his people, not from far, but from within. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Since the children share in the flesh and blood," it's talking about you and I as human beings, "since we are human beings," it says, "the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death." Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." In Christ, God came down, he became one of us. Had we lived in the first century, Israel, we would see him just like one of us, and yet without sin. Philippians 2:5, Paul writes, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." In Christ, God comes down to where we are. far from the deistic concept of God, of a God who is distant from us. Many have said that the greatest question Christianity poses is the problem of evil. But Christianity also has the greatest response to evil and suffering. God himself comes down to where we are. New Testament professor at what was formerly called Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Don Carson, shares the story of a young teacher who was in her early 20s, just out of college, whose first engagement or assignment was really a rough one. She was assigned to a very rough boys' school in Belfast, in Ireland, where she constantly faced chaos, foul mouths, restless minds, and hardened hearts. And she was assigned to teach religious education, RE as it is called there. And in one moment of inspiration, instead of opening a book and teaching from it, she instead handed them flour and salt and water. And their assignment, the assignment for these 13, 14-year-olds, was that they should shape figures, they should bake them hard, they should paint their faces, and then they should build these little cities for themselves. That was their assignment. And then she pressed them a little harder, and that got them busy, at least for a few hours. And their assignment was that they were to build these little cities for these men and women that they were putting together from this flour and salt and water. And then she pressed them a little harder. I want you to make rules to protect your creations. And so they started making rules. Don't go into the lake, you will dissolve. Don't fall off the edge of the desk, you will crumble into 1,000 pieces of powder. Don't fight so badly that your limbs come off. And so they began to make these little rules for these objects that they had made. And then she said, I want you to boil all of those rules down to maybe one or two or maybe three. And they settled on two or three of these rules. And number one on that list was, always do what I say. Always do what I say. The next day she came in and she said, all right, I've been thinking about this assignment, she said. Supposing one of these little critters sort of popped up on the desk and said to you, from now on, this is my world. I don't need you. I don't need you at all. This is my world. This is where I live. You don't live here. You go home at night. This is the world that I live in. I'm not going to follow your rules. I'll do it my way. You know, I'm an independent being, and you don't have the right to tell me what to do. Some of you are already convicted about this. And then before she got further, one of the little boys broke out as this she was pressing into them. He broke out and said, I'd break his bloody legs. He knew where this was going. Imagine your creation tells you, you don't belong here, you're not one of us, I'm not going to listen to you. Who are you to make rules for me? You know, God doesn't break our bloody legs. Because in Christ, God enters our world and he becomes like one of us. Why? So that we would not perish, but we would have everlasting life. You see, the compassion that is revealed at the burning bush finds its full expression at the cross. That's why one of the most often repeated phrases about God's character is that he is the Lord, he is the Lord God, he is compassionate and merciful, he is slow to anger and abounding in faithfulness and truth. Here we find one who enters our affliction. Thirdly, verse 10 to verse 12, here we find as the one, Christ as the one who is the sent one. Chapter 3, verse 10. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Here's one, Moses, who is being sent by God to accomplish his plan of deliverance for the Israelites in Egypt. Let's consider a few observations in this text. Notice that this mission is a God-centered mission. Come now, he says, I will send you. You see, God is the one who initiates. He's the one who commands. He is the one who sends. You know, Moses is not one who's signing up as a volunteer. No, God is the one who appoints him. And what is the mission? The mission is to rescue his people from Egypt. And it flows from a divine authority, not some human qualifications. Also observe, he says, bring my people out of Egypt. Israel, in that sense, belongs to Yahweh, this great God, by a covenant election. We can also say that redemption really begins with ownership. You see, God claims these people as his own before he begins to deliver them. There is salvation because God acts on behalf of those he already calls, they're mine. They are mine. And God is the one who sends. God is the one who defines the task. God is the one who claims this people. And God is the one who guarantees the outcome of this mission. What is Moses' function? He merely functions as the instrument, not the source, but just the instrument that God uses. In fact, notice verse 11. Moses is not only not the source, he is totally and completely inadequate to complete the task. And Moses rightly senses this insufficiency on his part. He has lived in the wilderness for 40 years, and it has really stripped him of his any sense of self-reliance that he had. Yet Moses still asks the wrong question, doesn't he? He says, who am I? He focuses on who he is, not who God is. Moses is not displaying humility here. He's rather measuring the task on the basis of his own abilities. And the fact of the matter is, Moses is really not adequate for this task. And truth be told, neither are we for the task that God gives us, right? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 5, he's talking primarily to those who are in ministry, but really applies to each one of us. He says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. If you're a follower of Christ, unless you're really new to this church, you're expected to be involved in serving others. We are to be involved in serving others. And we don't do this in our own strength. We do this in the strength that God gives us. Because in our own strength, we are inadequate. It's difficult if you're especially in the children's ministry or in any ministry, because you're dealing with a bunch of sinful people who don't want to listen to you, who want to do their own thing. It's good to remind ourselves that our adequacy, our strength, doesn't come from us, but it comes from our great God. Now, God could have corrected Moses here, but he does not correct Moses' self-assessment, but rather he really redirects his attention. Notice what he says. Verse 12, I will be with you. Now, this is really the heart of this particular text. God is not promising ease or anything else. He promises his presence. Because you see, the mission of any follower of Christ, including Moses, does not rest in his ability, but it rests in the fact that God is present with us. Deliverance really depends on who goes with Moses, not who Moses is. And then he says, this will be a sign to you. It is when you have brought these people out. Notice, the sign comes after he obeys, not before he obeys. See, faith walks forward on God's word, not on the basis of some visible proof. If it's in the scriptures, and you have correctly interpreted scriptures, you and I ought to obey the scriptures. We'll get a sign later on. First response should be, I'm going to obey, right? The success of the mission that God is giving Moses will really itself authenticate his call. When you come out, when you have delivered Moses, when you have obeyed, you will see a sign. And what is that sign? You, on this mountain, you'll come back and worship me. Notice also at the end, verse 12, you shall serve God on this mountain. The purpose of redemption is really worship of God. Rightly, I think John Piper says, evangelism exists because worship does not. The purpose of redemption is that we would have worshipers of our great God. God is not merely freeing slaves from Pharaoh. He's really freeing worshipers for himself. And Sinai is the destination because worship is the goal. But we're studying Christ in the Old Testament. What are we seeing here? We're seeing here a pattern that points forward to Christ. And Moses, in one sense, prefigures Christ. But if you were to read Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 6, we read there that that Christ is greater than Moses. Because Christ too was sent by the Father, but he was the only one who was the perfectly obedient one. And Jesus himself would say, when he is commissioning his disciples in John chapter 20, verse 21, he would say, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And not only that, Jesus is also not just the sent one, but he himself is God. And so therefore, when he commissions you and me as his followers, in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, he would say, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And then he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, perhaps you have been ministering to a family member, a neighbor, a co-worker for a long time, don't see a fruit yet. What a wonderful assurance this is that Christ is with us, even to the end of the age. And his deliverance? Well, Christ delivers not from Pharaoh, but Christ delivers from sin and death. The angel who appeared to Joseph in a dream in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, this angel would say to Joseph, as he is encouraging Joseph not to divorce Mary, he will say to her, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Jesus Christ then is seen as the one who is sent. Fourthly, we see him as the one who is divine. Verse 13. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. You know, Moses is thinking, okay, great, I'm assured of your presence, that's wonderful, but what if I'm asked who exactly is the one who is sending you? What is his name? What shall I say to them? Because you see, he is going to talk to a culture that is filled with gods, at least the idols, small g. In the scriptures, as we look at it, Moses then asks, okay, who do I say is sending me? What is his name? Well, in God's word, And still in many cultures in the world, a name reveals character and authority and identity. I think we've lost some of that a little bit in the western part of the world, but most of the eastern part of the world, Middle East in particular, a name reveals character and authority and identity. It's not merely a name tag, like a label, but really it portrays who you are. The Israelites who are now in Egypt need an assurance that God speaks, and God speaks to them, and this God who speaks to them is the same God who spoke to their ancestors. And what is God's response? Notice verse 14, I am who I am. Tell them that I am has sent me to you. In other words, this is the one who just is. Notice God does not define or identify himself by reference to anything outside of himself. He exists, he acts, and he saves because he just is. You know, all of us who are here have come into existence because two individuals came together and we were a product of that union. That just is humbling, right? We are a result of someone else's coming together. And so we can say the reason of our existence is outside of ourselves. But not so with God. The reason for his existence is in himself. Doesn't depend on anyone, he just is. So what does the name I am really signify? What does it declare? Well, it declares many things. It declares that he alone is one who is eternally present. He just is. And there is no such a thing or past or future with him. God is just there. It also declares his self-existence. He's not dependent on anyone to come into existence. He just is. About no one else can we say that. I've mentioned this before, a category. In that category are human beings. All of us, we may look different. We may speak in different accents. And all of that. But we all are a part of a category called human beings. And then there is this different box. And in that box is God. And no one else is in that category. That's what I am signifies. It signifies his self-existence. It declares his eternal existence. He just is. Not only that, it declares his absolute freedom and his sovereign faithfulness. You know, we change. A few years back, we all looked different. Some years more further back we go, we were little kids. We constantly change, but God never changes. He's not becoming something, he always is. And then he says to Moses, tell them I am has sent you, Moses. And this one who sends Moses is one who is not bound by time or threat or any circumstance. And we find as we read through Exodus that Pharaoh is one who cannot resist him. Egypt has no idols or gods that can rival him. And history is one who cannot limit him. The name I am is one that assures Israel that the unchanging God stands behind the promise of their deliverance. And so because the unchanging God stands behind the promise of their deliverance, the outcome of the mission is guaranteed. It will happen, not if. And then God goes a step further. He links his name, I am, notice verse 15, with his covenant name, Yahweh. Yahweh is the personal redemptive name of God. He's the one who keeps his promises and acts in history. And then he says, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. You see, God is binding his very identity to his faithfulness. This is not some impersonal, uninterested, disengaged deity. This is a personal God. This is one who is engaged and intimately involved in the lives of his people. And he invites his people to remember him, not as some abstract power, but as one who is the covenant-keeping Redeemer. You see, what you think and remember about God really fuels your worship of God. Worship flows from your knowing who God is. And in Jesus, we come closer to this great God. How so? Well, he explicitly applies this name to himself. You think of John's Gospel, where Jesus is presented as a deity. There are seven I am statements. He says, I am the bread of life, which is to say, he alone satisfies, sustains, and nourishes us eternally. Don't go looking for your souls to be satisfied anywhere else. He alone satisfies. He says, I am the light of the world. He exposes darkness. He guides sinners and he grants life. He's the light of the world. He says, I am the door. He alone exclusively grants us access to salvation and safety, eternal safety. He says, I am the good shepherd. He alone knows and guards and dies for his sheep. He says, I am the resurrection and life. He's the one who conquers death and raises the dead. In John 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He alone is the mediator. He alone defines what is real. And he alone gives life, true life. And then he says, I am the true vine. It's just to say that he alone supplies life. He produces fruit and he alone sustains obedience. And then there are some other I am statements. Remember when they came to capture Jesus and they say, which one of you is Jesus? And he says, I am he. They all fall flat on the ground, these soldiers. But I think the one that captures really my attention is the one that he shares in John chapter 8 as he is talking to these religious leaders. And he says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And who is Jesus? He is God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity. And Jesus, if you were and I were existing in that time, Jesus really leaves no doubt in the minds of his hearers that he is claiming to be God. It's not just a matter of saying, if you ask me, is your name Vikram? And I would say, I am. Well, that doesn't mean anything in our culture. So we have to understand that phrase in the context and the culture in which it was used. And in the context and the culture in which this phrase was used, it's Greek ego eimi, it's claiming to be God. How do we know that? Well, I'll leave it for you to study those texts, but immediately after two texts where he claims to be divine, John chapter 8, verse 59, and then John chapter 10, verse 31, what do we see? We see Jews picking up stones to stone him to death. Why? Because they were charging him of the blame of blasphemy. But the text tells us he eluded their grasp because his time had not yet come. But the fact is, he leaves no doubt in the minds of his hearers that he claims to be God. Jesus is the eternal I am. He is the great I am. He's the one who is divine. Fifthly and finally, we see him as the one who delivers. In this last section of our text today, verse 16 and 17 are in one sense a repetition of the identity and the mission of God that he's sending Moses on. But here, notice verse 16, he reminds them that deliverance doesn't really begin with Israel's cry for help, but with God's faithfulness. And then there's no vague hope offered here. There is a concrete hope that is offered. And then notice verse 17, I will bring you up out of affliction. In other words, he guarantees the movement and he guarantees the direction and he guarantees the destination. Let's pick up in verse 18. He says, then they will pay heed to what you say. You see, when God speaks through his appointed servant, his people hear. And you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt and you will say to them, the Lord, the God of Hebrews, has met with us. So now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. You know, there's a request that is made to Pharaoh. It's a modest request, a journey to worship. But who is Moses speaking with? He's speaking with Pharaoh, who is considered one who is worthy of worship in that culture. So yet this reveals the very heart of the conflict. Who has the right to Israel's worship? Does Pharaoh or does God who has created them? Is it Pharaoh or is it Yahweh? That is the issue. But I know, verse 19, that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. See, God here prophesies, this predicts that there will be opposition. He also predicts Pharaoh's resistance and the fact that it will not threaten his plan. What does all of this do? It really magnifies God's power. It says deliverance will not come through negotiation here, but through divine judgment. And as we read about the different plagues, we will find that they are not some random acts that Moses performs to show how great he is. They're really calculated displays of Yahweh's supremacy over Egypt's gods. That's what those 10 are. And then verse 21, I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, and the woman who lives in her house, articles of silver and the articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters, and thus you will plunder the Egyptians. What do we see here? We see a God who promises judgment on Egypt. And we see a God who guarantees deliverance and blessings. We see a God who is going to deliver them. And we see a God who abundantly supplies his people while they journey out of the land of Egypt into the promised land. You know, as you think of it, as you think of all the events that transpire after God brings them into the promised land, really before he brings them, as he takes them out of Egypt, I have no doubt that that view of the Red Sea being parted was a magnificent view. Some of us have seen that movie, The Ten Commandments. We see a glimpse of what that would have been. And as spectacular as that event was, and as spectacular was the decisive victory over Pharaoh and his army, drowning in that sea, I think what an awesome display of power and crushing defeat that would have been. All of that was just a shadow of the defeat that Satan would face at the cross. You know, in the coming of Jesus, God continues to show his people that he remembers them, not just those as redeemed among the Israelites, but really as those who are redeemed from all nations. In sending Christ, really, as Luke tells us, he remembered his holy covenant. Not just Israelites, but you and I, most of us here, are not Israelites. Really, in God sending this deliverer, you and I are now included in his plan of redemption. In the coming of Jesus, we see that he delivers also not with silver and gold, like is mentioned here, but with his blood. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your fathers, but, he says, with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. See, in the coming of Christ, those who have trusted him alone, those who have repented of their sins and placed their trust and faith in Christ alone, he grants them a richer inheritance. Not just utensils like these Israelites carried from the Egyptians, but he grants us an eternal inheritance. Ephesians 1 verse 3, Paul writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He's the one who delivers. You see, in the coming of Jesus, we also see the defeat of a greater tyrant than Pharaoh. Through his death, God's word tells us he renders powerless him who had power over death, that is the devil. There's one who delivers. In Exodus chapter 3, then we see one who is holy. We see Christ as one who is holy. We see Christ as one who enters our afflictions. We see Christ as one who is the sent one. We see Christ as the one who is divine. And we see Christ as the one who delivers. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 as we look for an application from that text as we conclude. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This was 55. You will remember that this chapter, Paul is arguing for the importance of the resurrection and the truth of the resurrection. In the end, he says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." He's the one who delivers. And therefore, how do we respond to everything that we have learned? Verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." If you're here and you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, remember that this God who is displayed in Exodus chapter 3 is the same one who came to us as the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that we do for his name, for the glory of his great name, to please him, is a toil that is not in vain in the Lord. If you're here and if you've never placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I plead with you to look to him, the one who is holy, the one who knows your sufferings, enters into it, the one who is sent, the one who is divine, and the one who delivers. Let's pray. Father, we come to you with a heart of gratitude, just thankful for your kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Forgive us for the times that we don't recognize the importance, the gravity of the fact that the God who spoke everything into being is the God who is our God. He comes down to us in and through his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Forgive us for the times when we have failed not only to acknowledge who you are, but failed to live as your children. Forgive us for the times that we have brought dishonor to your name by our actions and the words that have come out of our mouth. Help us and remind us of how holy you are, so that it will remind us of how sinful we are, and it'll make us to see our own sin. But we're also thankful that in Christ you drew near to us, that you not only call us your servants, but you call us your friends. And you make us a part of your family. Thank you for this deliverer, the one who is sent, the only perfect Savior there is, one who is the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And help us to live in the reality of that understanding today and for the rest of our lives. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.